The reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, starting at verse 2. And it can be found on page 1162. 1162. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote you, it was not on the account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pauline. Please do keep that reading open. If you haven't got it open, I'd encourage you, if there's a Bible with you, to turn to page 1162, which is the Church Bibles, and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a speaking God. Thank you that you speak to us so that we know you and so that we respond in the right way to you. And so we pray for your help, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts to respond in the right way. Please may we know your grace to do this. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Could it ever be right to have some joy over somebody else's sorrow? Even asking that kind of question, it sounds repulsive, even sadistic. How could that ever be right? How could somebody else's sorrow ever bring you encouragement? Being convicted of sin, which is a part of what it means to become a Christian, involves that kind of sorrow. And as we'll see in this chapter of 2 Corinthians, that kind of sorrow is sometimes necessary for those who are already believers if they've turned away from God. And it can be such a source of great joy for others when those people turn back. Now, if you've been with us over the past few months as we've been studying 2 Corinthians, I need you to cast your mind back to chapter 2. If you need some help, you can turn to page 1159. Keep your finger in this one. Our passage today picks up where Paul left off at that point in the letter. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul had been describing his situation before he'd written this letter. And then in between chapters 3 to 6, Paul has been explaining the nature of authentic Christian ministry and what authentic Christianity means. And so, as we heard last Sunday, authentic Christianity means changed lives. Now, this letter was written against a background of strained relationships. There was conflict and tension between the Apostle Paul on the one hand and the church in Corinth on the other. But as Paul writes here, things seem to be on the up. Chapter 7 mentions Titus returning to be with Paul, and he has a report about the church's positive response to his visit. Titus had gone there taking the letter that Paul refers to in this chapter. And although the situation is not completely resolved, there are three things that we can see that cheer the apostle's heart. And they're these: joy from God's comfort, joy from genuine repentance, and joy from another's encouragement. And it's really the second of those which is at the heart of this passage. So we're going to look at all three, and we'll start with the first one, the joy from God's comfort. Joy from God's comfort. And we see it in verses 2 to 7. If we can have the next first headline on the screen. Brilliant, thank you. I said that there'd been tension between Paul and the church, and that's why he begins by making this appeal to them, beginning in verse 2. Let me read. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. He's echoing what he's already said in the previous chapter. There he said that he's not holding back from them, but they are still holding back. They're not making room for him. Now, before we go any further, I really need to sketch in a bit more background. Otherwise, what he's written here won't make much sense to us. The church in Corinth had been planted by the Apostle Paul. He'd preached the gospel there. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. After about a year and a half of ministry there, Paul traveled to Jerusalem. And then he eventually worked his way back and he reached Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. And while he was in Ephesus, Paul heard what had been happening in the church. And so he wrote 1 Corinthians to the church from Ephesus, and he sent Timothy with him, with the letter. But when Timothy returned, describing the church's negative response to the letter, quickly Paul made a follow-up visit in person. That backfired. Why? Well, it seems that a very powerful individual with support from some in the church strongly opposed Paul. And Paul had no choice but to leave at that point. It's a reminder, isn't it, that power struggles in churches are nothing new. Sometimes with strong-willed individuals who aren't always converted, who oppose the gospel and oppose faithful gospel workers. It's nothing new. Well, Paul then wrote another letter to the church out of great distress and anguish of heart, as he puts it in chapter 2, verse 4 of this letter. He was giving them a final chance to deal with this person and the situation. Now, we don't have a copy of that letter. It's been lost. But Paul mentions it here in this chapter. It sort of fits in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but we just don't have it. Paul remained really concerned about what's happening in the church. And at the same time, things worsened for Paul in Ephesus. He faced growing hostility. And so Paul left Ephesus and he headed towards Troas, where he'd agreed to meet Titus. But Titus still didn't materialize. And Paul's worried about what has happened. And so Paul heads into Macedonia in modern Greece in the hope of finding him en route. And so it was this time of deep inner turmoil for Paul, alongside the physical dangers around him, that he's referring to in verse 5 of chapter 7. Let me read from verse 5. "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." So you can see the sense of Paul's relief. Now he knows that things have improved in the church. And so looking back at verses 2 to 4, Paul reminds them of his behavior when he'd visited them. It had been exemplary. He'd wronged no one by his actions, but rather this powerful individual had wronged him. Paul corrupted no one by his teaching or his behavior, and he exploited no one, whether it was financially or any other way, for his own advantage. He wants them to remember his integrity, not to condemn them, but so that they can simply see his love for them and his desire for what's best for them. And that's why he pleads, "Make room for us." Paul is full of joy that they're listening to him, and that's why he's encouraging them. It's a little bit like a parent praising a child who's doing the right thing, coaxing them along with words of encouragement. Maybe you've taken the bike stabilizers off and they're wobbling all over the pavement, but they're doing it. They're heading in the right direction. They're managing to stay up on the bike. Or maybe they're standing there, they're sitting there with a pencil in their hand, and they're making these huge misshapen letters as they learn to write their alphabet. Well done. That's really good. You're doing well. Go on, have another go. That is what Paul is doing as he's writing this letter. They've made the right kind of response. Let's keep going, guys. In the midst of his outer turmoil, Paul has joy. As Titus arrives and passes on this good news about how they've responded to that lost letter, their response has comforted Titus, and that's comforted Paul. And Paul recognizes that the source of all this comfort is God. God is the source of Paul's comfort. And the way they've begun to respond positively to his message brings him joy. Not for personal reasons, not because it boosts his ego and he feels that his ministry's worthwhile, but because to accept him and his message is to accept Christ and his gospel. Of course, the opposite would be true as well, that to oppose or reject Paul, as they had been doing, well, it's extremely dangerous because there is no other Jesus apart from the Jesus that Paul preaches. Can you remember how in chapter 4, Paul had said that he's an ambassador for Christ? And so it's not about personal loyalty to Paul at all. It's about loyalty to Christ or not. Paul has opened his heart to these Christians. But so far, it's all just been one way. And their hesitation or the delay in doing that, it's a rejection, not primarily of Paul, but of the gospel he preaches. And so they're at risk of rejecting the gracious God at the heart of the gospel. Make room for the apostle is the message for them, but also for us. That's what we must do. And yet there are plenty of people who don't, even people in churches today. People who see Paul as he's harsh, he's misogynistic, he's homophobic, or he's just plain wrong about things. You know, he's limited by his particular cultural understanding at that time in the first century. So he can ignore him or disagree with him. But can you see what Paul is emphasizing here? That to reject him is to reject Christ's teaching. It's to reject Christ. And yet the way they've responded is so encouraging. Paul has deep joy from God's comfort, because the good thing, the wonderful thing, is that God is not an Englishman. God is not reserved. God's not standoffish. If you remember, as Paul wrote in chapter 1, he is the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. God comforts his struggling and suffering people who rely on him. And it's from knowing God's comfort that Paul has joy in the midst of these real hardships. But that joy is fueled by the response they've made so far. And we see that, secondly, in joy from genuine repentance. Joy from genuine repentance in verses 8 to 12. And it's at this point that Paul really picks up where he'd broken off in chapter 2, verse 13. Where he's writing about this severe letter following the visit when he'd been opposed. Do look at verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, yet only for a little while, yet now I am happy. Literally, I rejoice. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in us in any way by us. So here's the joy that comes from another's grief or sorrow that I mentioned right at the start. This joy from genuine repentance is the joy that comes from seeing someone turn back to God. And that had always been the goal of Paul's rebuke in that letter that we don't have. You know, it wasn't as if Paul sent off an email in haste, as sometimes people do, you know, to get something off their chest, bang, it's gone. No, it's not like that. Paul loves them, and it's evident in the way he says that he did regret sending the letter because he feared it may not have had the intended effect. He had no desire to cause unnecessary hurt, but it was inevitable that the letter would hurt. Anyone who's had to discipline one of their children, you know, making them sit on the naughty step or sending them up to their room or withholding something they really want, like screen time or watching something on the TV, well, you'll know that mixture of emotions. You love them, but you also know that they need to learn that hitting their sister or stealing or lying, well, it's wrong. And they're upset because they don't like the discipline. That you love them enough to act for their good. But there are two ways of reacting when we discover God is not pleased with the way we're living. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. Listen again to Paul in verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Now, Paul was the injured party during his previous visit to Corinth. And that individual who refused to recognize his authority was the person who did the wrong. And the church apparently divided, some in favor of Paul, others siding with this particular character. But what is godly sorrow as opposed to worldly sorrow? Well, worldly sorrow means feeling sorry, but without any change of attitude or behavior, and without turning back to God. So it might be brought on by us being found out, or that our reputation has been damaged, or that we're not living up to our own standards, or that we're letting the side down. Now think of public figures who sometimes make the statements, you know, I regret the hurt I've caused my family. Think of a high-profile figure in the media this week. But in worldly sorrow, God does not feature. There's no turning to God. It merely leaves regret. So finally, it will lead to separation from God forever. That's what Paul means, says, leading to death. But godly sorrow, on the other hand, is another way of describing true repentance. He says that it brings repentance that leads to salvation. And that's when we admit to God that what we've done is wrong, but also we turn away from it with his help. And that's the kind of sorrow that God intends, verse 9. That sorrow that leads to an about turn, 180 degrees, away from wrong and back towards God. And the wonderful thing is that the people in the church at Corinth had got that. They'd understood it. And that's why Paul is so joyful about their sorrow. They responded to his letter with the kinds of attitudes and behaviors that he lists in verse 11. Now, we need to grasp that this letter, along with the rest of the Bible, is God's authoritative word to us today. God's way of growing us as Christians is by learning what is wrong and fleeing from it. And that growth happens as we hear what God says through the Bible. So we can listen and we can respond. That's why it's great that you're here this morning, hopefully with a Bible open in front of you. Sometimes hearing God's voice like this it's the cause of great joy. For example, as we hear in this chapter about the comfort from God that Paul had known. But sometimes it's painful and uncomfortable, isn't it? As we face up to the truth of who we are and what we've done. And the need that response that we need to make of repenting, not simply feeling sorry. Sometimes people leave a church or take umbrage because they think, you know, this preacher is narrow-minded, they're judgmental. When in fact, it is the challenge of God's word that they've not liked. It's very sad when that happens. But a significant part of Christian growth is by heeding God's word with all of its exhortations and its challenges to live a godly life. I wonder, how do we respond to a rebuke from God's word when it challenges maybe what we hold very dear, what our parents taught us, what we've been told in school, or what society thinks? Or when it rebukes how we're behaving? I don't know if you've had physiotherapy after an accident or surgery. And I know from personal experience it can be painful. But the point is, physio is supposed to be restorative. It's essential if you're to get movement back, if the muscle is to grow, or the nerves. And it's the same with repentance. It's not fun, but it is necessary. Both to become a Christian in the first place, but then to keep growing as a Christian. I'm very grateful for someone challenging me about my drinking and language as a young believer. I'd become a Christian about a year before, and I hadn't really made that connection between my faith and my speech and alcohol intake. And this lovely older Christian, without a trace of being holier than thou, just expressed surprise when she learned I was a Christian, because there were inconsistencies about the way I was living. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never actually taken that first step of true repentance, turning towards God, understanding that the Lord Jesus died for your wrongdoing and trusting him. You may feel full of remorse, maybe over the life that you've lived apart from God, but you've never actually turned to God in the way we've seen Paul speaking about here. Well, if that's you, please can I encourage you to do that, even this morning. If it would help, come and talk to me or to John. We'd love to help you take that first step. Maybe you know you've been a Christian for many years, but you've drifted. Maybe you've deliberately turned away from God, and you regret it, but you've not really done anything more than that. I hope you can see from this passage that there's more than simply feeling remorse, but it's actually about responding in the way we've been hearing about. Let's remember that God's desire, when he confronts us with sin, through reading the Bible or hearing preaching from it, or even through a friend's gentle rebuke, it's so that we turn away from what is wrong and we seek and experience his forgiveness. It's not to leave us crushed or full of regret, but it's so that we discover God's mercy and we know his cleansing of our consciences. And it's because of Jesus' sacrifice upon the cross, so that we can be completely forgiven. Well, that's why we're going to be celebrating and remembering his death once again as we share in Holy Communion. It was the Corinthians' godly sorrow. It's their response to God's word seen in their lives, which encouraged Titus and which in turn brought joy to Paul. And so we see finally and very briefly, joy from another's encouragement. Joy from another's encouragement. We see that in verses 13 to 16. Paul's pride over the church and his boasting to Titus about them, well, it has proved true. And so both Paul and Titus are encouraged. Paul continues in verse 13. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything that we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad, literally I rejoice, I can have complete confidence in you. Paul has joy over Titus's joy over them. Titus was encouraged. They did listen to God's word through Paul in his letter. They were obedient, fearing God in the right way. And that response brought Titus great refreshment after all the heartache there'd been over that church. I wonder if we've been Christians for a while, we know how the gospel is supposed to change people's lives. But that change can be so slow. People fail us, and we wrong others. And so what we can sometimes start to do is we begin to pull back in our relationships. Church becomes just about going to meet for an hour and a half, once a week. And we just go through the motions. We know what we should do. But we lower our expectations. We don't pray for or expect this kind of godly sorrow in our own lives or among others. I've been struck by that as I've prepared to preach this passage. You know, we start to think, oh, you know, he's just like that. And we don't expect or encourage that kind of godly sorrow and change by God's grace. But it is what brings Paul encouragement. It is what we should be seeking as a church. Is it ever right to have joy over somebody else's sorrow? I hope you can see that it can be when people recognize sin and they rightly turn back to God. Think of the father in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus told. There you have the wayward son who has to reach rock bottom, destitute, hungry, realizing how far away from home he is in every sense. But then how the father welcomes him back with joy and that great celebration feast. Jesus told those three parables in Luke 15 because he wanted his audience to see how God rejoices over people showing true repentance. I wonder if we share that kind of joy. I wonder if we rejoice over the progress of God's people as they grow in godliness. If God rejoices over one sinner who repents, as Jesus teaches us in Luke 15, well, shouldn't we rejoice as well? Let me lead us in prayer. Were you to count my sinful ways, how could I come before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand redeemed by grace alone. I will wait for you. I will wait for you on your word. I will rely. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us your word so that we may understand where we stand before you, that we may understand what sin is, what the gospel is, how we're to respond to you. And thank you for your grace. Thank you for the working of your Spirit in our hearts to change us, both to bring us to faith in Jesus, but also to keep bringing us back to him and his finished work on the cross. Father, thank you that you know each of us this morning. And that word of encouragement, or maybe that word of rebuke that we need to hear. Whatever it is, Lord, please help us to turn to you and to turn away from what is wrong, that we may know that joy and that also we may share in the joy that others have wherever there is true repentance. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.